We like to stand in reverence for God's Word as we read it. And why do jumping jacks? We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and beginning at verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shalt thou come. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, and you and your household wherein the Lord thy God has blessed you. And you shall do not after all the things which or that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. And when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth to you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And there shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows, which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons, and your daughters, and your men servants, and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he has no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord, Lord thy God, which he has given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only you shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offering, or heave offering of thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite which is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to yourself that you forsake not the Levites as long as you live upon the earth. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he has promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat it in the gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, but so shalt thou eat them, the unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows, and shalt thou take, and go into the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all that these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we look to you for understanding. We ask, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us, you would teach us. Give us discernment in these things, Father, and help us to know how even to apply them to our lives. We yield this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, picking it up now in verse 1 of chapter 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers gives you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. These things are the things that you're supposed to do. This is the plan in the sense. You know, the New King James puts it, you shall be careful to observe. In other words, we have to be careful to take care. It takes care and effort and diligence really to follow after the Lord. We have to have the same vision to teach the word, to love the word. And, you know, obedience is not an accident. It's a lifelong pursuit. And that's what God calls us to pursue after righteousness. In verses 2 and 3, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them from out of that place. You know, destroy or eliminate everything associated with every form of pagan worship. No allowance, in a sense, for competing gods. And we discussed this at length this morning, but just briefly. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, Paul urges us neither to give place to the devil. In other words, not to allow it a foothold in our heart or in our life or in our home. That there's no vestige of these things to be seen. Utterly destroy, overthrow, break, burn down, hew down, destroy even their names. They're not even to be spoken of. God says destroy all these things, and he does it so that we won't get involved in them, so that we won't be ensnared by them. I also like it because, again, this is a picture of how we're to deal with sin, the sin in our lives, to deal with it violently and thoroughly. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 13, 14, "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh." In other words, don't hold anything back. Don't stash it off to the side. Don't save a little for a rainy day. Just get rid of it completely. And if need be, deal with it violently, those things that cause us to sin. In verse 4, "You shall not do so unto the Lord your God." So it's not so with the Lord, actually just the opposite. Instead of destroying and tearing down, we're to reverence, we're to value, we're to honor our God. We are to esteem him and his ways. We're to build up those things that will strengthen us in faith, the exact opposite of what we would do with all the pagan stuff. Then in verse 5, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek." And thither, I love that word, it's always hard to pronounce that. It's like, phew. Anyway, there thou shalt come, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings and your from your hand and your vows and your free will offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed you. But the place that God chooses out, that's where you're going to bring your sacrifices and your offerings. And I like verse 5, the last part of that, where it says, looking for that place where God dwells. Always looking for it. In Hebrews it talks about, you know, we have this city that we're looking for, this place that we yearn to be at. I mean, we're called to be content in this life, that's sure. But you know what? God wants us to be looking, in a sense, heavenward. He wants us to be anticipating being there and being with him. And so we look for that place, in a sense, that we can worship him. After they entered into the promised land, God chose Shiloh as the place to offer sacrifices to him. Later it was moved to Gilgal, then after that it was moved to Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting that God determined the exact place and the way that the people were supposed to worship him. He didn't leave anything to us. He didn't give us a choice in the matter. He just says, this is how it is. And you know what? That's how it is. And we need to be okay with that. So God is the one who dictates how we're to worship Him and where we're to worship Him. And we don't need any object or symbol to do that. They're destroying all these pagan things, but what were they? They were, you know, when you've got a God you forget about, you need a reminder. And so you put up an idol. You know, when you've got a God that's so big or so small that, you know, you can lose sight of Him, then you need something to remind you. But, you know, every time I draw a breath, I think, God, thank you for that breath. Now, I don't consciously always do that, but, I mean, you think about it. We have the constant reminders. You can walk out and look at creation. You can see everything around us, all the blessings we have, even the fact that the fans are working and that there's air conditioning in this building, all that kind of stuff. These are things that we can be thankful to our God for. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above, and the constant reminder of all of His blessings. So God is the one who dictates how we're to worship Him. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we get to the burnt offerings, the offering of consecration, the offering of dedication to the Lord. They're to bring that and their tithes, the firstlings of their flock, the first fruits of their increase. You know, He didn't say, well, bring me the seconds or the thirds. He says, no, bring the best. You know, bring that to me at the place that I tell you, at the place of the Lord's choosing. And I like this so that we can have fellowship with Him. And this is one of those many hints that we see in the Old Testament, that God wants to have a personal relationship with us, that He desires real fellowship with us. Verse 7, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. We rejoice in His presence. And when they would bring their offerings, you know, remember part of it would go to the priest. Part of it would be sacrificed on the altar. But oftentimes, depending on the offering, part of it was given back to the family or to the head of the family, and they would sit down and have a meal with God. And it's like, it's the most intimate thing that they could do in the Hebrew culture was to sit down and have a meal with somebody. And God wants to have that kind of intimacy, that kind of fellowship with his children. And that's what He calls us to. In verse 8 it says, and you shall not do after all the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You know, we don't determine what is right and wrong. God does that for us. And we're called to live by His rules, not our own. It's really interesting, you know, by nature we are rebellious. We have to learn, to be obedient. We have to learn to submit to a higher authority. And once we do that, honestly, it's a pretty easy road. I mean, it's not always easy street, but you know what I mean. But when we fight it, when we fight God, do you think we're going to win? We don't. God will chasten us. He'll chasten His children, which we're thankful for. But God is the one who determines how things are to work. It's interesting. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, similar wording, it says, In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's interesting that that's our culture today. I think this verse describes moral relativism and humanism and postmodernism and all these different things, you know. Well, it's all about me and my perspective and you know, from my context, all these kinds of phrases. It's like, you know what? There is right and wrong. And God determines those things. And we're either on one side of that equation or the other. The pagan cultures were pretty much doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And God is saying, don't operate in the same way. Be yielded to my commandments and to my word. In verse 9, for you're not as yet come into the rest and into the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he has no part nor inheritance with you. The children of Israel hadn't yet entered into the rest of God. They hadn't yet received all the promises that God had promised to them in the promised land. In fact, they never did really actually enter into all of that rest. They always had their struggles. They never quite took all the land, never receiving all that God had given them. And the writer of Hebrews kind of comments on that for us in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest you know, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, meaning those that were in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. See, hearing the word of God isn't enough. You have to not only hear the word of God, but it has to be mixed with faith. The faith to believe, the faith to do. And that's where the children of Israel missed it. But here we see in this commentary in Hebrews, continuing in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We can only rest, you know, as we enter in to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to relate to God through his grace and not through our works. As long as we try to relate to God by our works, we're never at rest. Because we can never satisfy. We can never fulfill. We can never do enough. We will always, always fall short. And that's why our gracious Father reaches down from heaven graciously and picks us up. We can never claw our way to heaven. We can never work our way to heaven. And that's why Paul commented that no flesh will glory in his presence, because it will always be the work of God. It will always be by his grace and by his mercy. In verse 13, take heed to yourself, in other words, be careful, that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command you. There is, again, a prescribed way of worshiping God, not just in any way that they would choose or any place that they would choose. In other words, we're not the ones dictating how we will worship God. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And they're kind of telling God this is how it's going to be. And they're in for a big surprise when they stand before God, because God is the one that lays it out. Our obedience, the other thing about doing it God's way, is that our obedience is an act of love. Our obedience is an act of worship. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and a couple different places there, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, and that's it. I mean, we talk about, you know, worshiping God, singing praise songs to God, and all these different things, or making different kinds of sacrifices through our lives. But you know what? God desires obedience more than sacrifice. And he requires obedience to really walk with him. In verse 15, notwithstanding, you may kill and eat flesh in all your gates. Whatsoever thy soul lusts after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee, the unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and the hart. Only you should not eat the blood. You should pour it upon the ground or upon the earth as water. You know, they weren't limited that they couldn't, okay, because they can't make their sacrifices at home, so to speak. Okay, we've got to go all the way to the temple. No, that's not the case. You know, if they go out and go hunting, if they want to slaughter one of their sheep, they can do that and they can have a meal. Just don't call it worship. You know, don't try and pretend like, okay, we're making an offering to the Lord. No. There's a right way and a wrong way to do that. If it's an offering, it must be taken to the tabernacle. It must be taken to Shiloh or wherever the, you know, God's presence was at that time, wherever God said. You know, sometimes people do that, and it's like, well, you know, I don't have any money, and I don't have any food. I guess I'll fast to the Lord. It's like, no, you're broke or whatever. That's not fasting to the Lord. That's just like, you know, you goofed up and couldn't do it. It has to be the right motivation from the beginning, and here it's the same thing. But you've got the freedom to go out and eat meat, and do all those kinds of things. Basically, you can barbecue just as much as you want, as long as it's done, you know, according to God's ways. And again, the admonition about not consuming the blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So it's that understanding that blood has a special significance to God. And it should have a special significance to us as well. Because if God values it, if God says that the life is in the blood, the life belongs to God. We have no right to touch it. In verse 17, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herd, or of thy flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offering, or heave offering of thy hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite which is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou put thy hands unto. the rejoicing, the giving thanks to God for every good and perfect gift, the rejoicing that he's the one that made provision for us. He's the one that gave us ability to even do those things. But it's also the understanding that if it's something that's set apart for God, it's consecrated to his for his purposes, it's a tithe or it's an offering of some kind, then you can't just use it for any old thing. Because even if you haven't taken it to the tabernacle yet, it still belongs to God. And so we've got to be careful, you know, that we don't just like, well, you know, I'm a little short this month, so dip into that. No, it belongs to the Lord. And so that's what they're being told here is make sure that you take it to the Lord. They're not to consume their tithes and offerings in any way except to give it to the Lord. And, again, to enjoy it in his presence. You know, it's, again, the idea of fellowship with God. Then in verse 19, take heed to yourself, be careful, that you forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. You know, be careful not to neglect the Levites. You know, part of the offerings, again, as we went through the book of Leviticus, you remember that, again, you know, part of it was given and consumed upon the altar. Some parts were given to the Levites. Some parts that were just given to the priest, depending on the type of offering and so forth. But that was how they sustained themselves. That's how God provided for them, because they weren't given an inheritance in the land. They had no tract of land to grow vegetables. They had no tract of land to graze cattle. They were completely dependent upon God for their provision. And in the same way, depending on the people, their faithfulness to God, that God would provide for them in that way. And so, in essence, don't neglect God and don't neglect the Levites, those that serve God. Then in verses 20 through 28, when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he has promised you, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul lusts after or desires. If the place which the Lord thy God has chosen to put his name be too far from you, then you shall kill of thy herd and thy flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you. And you shall eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusts after, even as the roebuck and the hart. Is eaten, so thou shalt eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Meaning you don't have to be ceremonially cleansed to have dinner. You know, to partake in the worship, to partake in, you know, the sacrifices, sure, you've got to be ceremonially clean. But if it's just like another, you know, Monday night dinner, you know, then, you know, everyone's got to eat kind of thing. Verse 23, only be sure that you eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life which is in the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have, and your vows, and your that you shall take, and go into the place which the Lord shall choose. And you shall offer your burnt offerings and the flesh and the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God. And the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever. Then when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. So be careful not to be, you know, when God blesses you, when he enlarges your borders, bless you. When he prospers you, hey, have a steak. You know, it's okay to eat the meat and do all those kinds of things as long as you're not, you know, calling it worship. And in a sense, this is a repeat of the previous verses in this chapter with one addition. Again, the admonition about blood, because blood was special. And the blood is special. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. It's interesting. We're not saved from our sins by the life of Christ. We're not saved from our sins, as an example, by, you know, his good deeds and his miracles. We're saved by the sacrificial death of Christ and his shed blood. And it's understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ, it's everything to us. It's what cleanses us. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I like verses 25 and 28 because it repeats the same thing again. It says, that it may go well with thee and with your children after you. It's taking the long view of life versus the short view of life. You know, oftentimes people will take a very short, narrow view of life. They just live for the moment. But God calls us to look beyond that and to look at how things will impact our children, even our brothers and sisters. I mean, as an oldest son, I was an oldest son. The things that I did impacted my brother and they impacted my younger sister. We're called to think about the things that we do and how that will impact those around us. But in particular, I mean, children are always dear to parents and say, well, you know what? You've got to be careful what you do because it's going to affect the next generation and the generation after that. In verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before you, whether you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. You know, be careful not to be ensnared in their practices or in their ways of life. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Don't join the losing team, in other words. I mean, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is showing himself strong. He's giving them victory. He's providing for them. These other gods have been destroyed in the process, right? Why would you join the losing team at that point? Why would you join league with these pagan gods that can't do anything? Another aspect of this is be careful what you expose yourself to. You know, a lot of people in their efforts to refute the different religions and isms and things that are out there spend seemingly more time studying the errors, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, whatever thing you want to talk about, okay? And they spend more time learning about that than they do about learning their own Bible. And it could be a dangerous thing. I had a friend or acquaintance years ago that had been a Mormon and converted, if you will, to Christianity. You know, he received Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, as his personal Lord and Savior. Well, he felt very, very burdened for the rest of his family and a lot of his friends and people that were still caught up in Mormonism. And so he became almost like a Mormon protagonist. You know, he became the guy that could refute Mormonism, and he had all these books and on apologetics and everything like that. Well, he ended up getting married down the road somewhere, and his wife, who had no history in Mormonism, after years of him doing all this stuff, one day he comes home and she's reading one of his books, and she asked the question, so what's so wrong with Mormonism? And that's when he realized that he'd exposed her and his family to all this stuff that would have led them away. That day, by the way, he packed up all of his books into a trash can and left that ministry for the sake of his family. But that's kind of the thing I'm talking about. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is more difficult at times using a discernment when you can't go out, in a sense, take the cheat sheet, you know, and figure out all the verses and all the things, you know, that refute the different cults and isms and stuff like that. But if we know our Bibles well enough, when people begin to say certain things, little red flags will start going up. The Holy Spirit will be pricking your brain. And all of a sudden you're going to go, well, hold on. Let's slow down for a minute. That what you just said doesn't make sense. And you can say, you know, this scripture says such and such, and this Paul said that, whatever. And you get to the place where if you know your Bible well enough, you will discern. Because Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free from sin and death for sure, but also set you free from the lie. See, when you know the truth, you recognize the lie. And that's the premise, really, of studying to show ourselves approved unto God. That we know the truth so well, we'll recognize the lies when they come around. It's like, all of you guys know that my name is Mike. And that's the truth. But if you walk into Walmart next week, and I'm talking to a group of people, or you walk by and go, hi, my name is, and you see me introduce myself as Bob, you got to hold it. You just heard something that contradicts what you know to be true. You know, my name is Mike, but you heard me say Bob. You recognize the lie because you understand already the truth. And that's the premise of what we're talking about here, is that you need to focus on studying God's Word. Some people get really hung up on those kinds of things and they won't read anything else but their Bible, which isn't the worst thing in the world to get hung up on, by the way. But, you know, it's okay, you know, to read about other things, to be a little bit familiar with some things, but not to get so overboard into stuff that you lose sight of what the real deal is to begin with. Keep the main thing the main thing. Paul told the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, verse 19, he said, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good. God's word is good. But then he said, I'd have you to be simple concerning evil. You know, there's too much evil out there. You can't be an expert at all these different isms and things that are going on. I mean, I tried for about a week. You know, my brain capacity wouldn't let me go any farther. But it was really interesting because I kept trying to, you know, refute this and refute that and getting ready for this and that. I realized after a while, you know what? I'm better off just memorizing God's word, and the Holy Spirit will bring that out at the right time. And it is amazing how the Holy Spirit will bring those things out. I know that there's schools and there's seminaries that offer classes on comparative religion. And I believe that they do so really in contradiction to God's word, because even this passage and other passages like it say, you know what, we're not supposed to be looking into those things. We are supposed to be simple concerning evil. And we're supposed to be wise concerning that which is good. If we know God's word, I think that'll be sufficient. In verse 31, it says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What he's saying here is, don't worship me the same way that you worship them. The way that they worship their pagan gods was an abomination to God. It is an abomination to God. And they did all kinds of horrible, despicable things, including burning their own children alive as human sacrifices to these gods. That's not our choice. I mean, God gives life. God takes life. We don't have the choice in that matter. We're not supposed to exercise that choice. And God doesn't want us to do those abominable things. But what they were doing, you know, they're worshiping God. They're doing it that way, and they call it worship. And that's wrong. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet writes, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, that reverse things all the way around. And they were sacrificing their children to these pagan gods and saying, yeah, it's good. But that's not good. It's evil. It's murder. And it's interesting that Jesus said that Satan was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And when people get into these kinds of things, when people are still killing their children today in abortion. Abortion, point blank, is murder. And they're doing it as an act of worship, I believe, to the God of sex, to the God of pleasure, to the God of convenience, and to the God of wealth. You know, they talk about all the different reasons for that practice, and they talk about, well, what about this and what about that? You get the actual real statistics, and the exceptions that they're so worried about are almost never employed. It's almost 99% or even close to 100% for convenience and for the sake of money. Because people are making a lot of money in that particular business. Paul again writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And would that you should have, and they would that you should have fellowship with devils. And we're not going to. We're going to follow the true and the living God. The motivating force behind idolatry is always demonic, and hence the cruelty and the degradation that's always involved. In verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish aught from it. You know, when I used to get these project assignments as a police officer, as a sergeant, I would get this assignment in writing. It would give me the date that the order originated. It would give me the subject. It would give me then the order itself. And there would be a due date. And I couldn't just kind of take that thing and edit. Well, I feel like doing this part and that part, but I really don't feel like doing the rest of it, you know. And I didn't really have a choice in the matter. It's like in the military, when they give you an order, you don't just say, well, sure, Sarge, but I don't feel like doing that half of it. No, we're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. And God works pretty much on the same principle. It's interesting. A lot of people do take away from God's word. And what they do is they say, well, God didn't really say this. He didn't really mean that. And so they detract from God's word, or they begin to add to God's word. There's some denominations that insist you must be baptized to be saved. And I'd like to see where anyone can find that in the Bible. It doesn't say that. And there's a lot of other things like that. And so God is very careful how he wants us to be careful how we treat his word. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Then finally, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, we've just gone through some pretty gnarly plagues in some of these books we just studied, right? Anybody want to ante up and take on a couple extra plagues? No, I don't want any of that stuff. And so don't add to the word of God. Verse 19 says, and if any man shall take away from the words of this, the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So if we take away from God's word, then God says, well, then I'm going to take your name out of the book of life, and you won't be in that heavenly city, and you're not going to enjoy the things that God has for us. This is actually much more common than a lot of people know. You know, and just is one example, just one example. The whole, right now, in California, we're talking about AB 48, we're talking about issues with homosexuality and so forth. There's a lot of churches that have embraced the homosexual lifestyle. They've not only embraced it, but they've allowed it into their own clerical orders, you know, their priests and bishops, that kind of thing. Their leadership is participating in these things. But what they're doing is they're saying, you know what, the Bible does not condemn, as an example, the sin of homosexuality. What they're doing is they're taking Leviticus chapter 18 and Romans chapter 1 and other places, and they're removing that from Scripture. They're saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, when it says, those that do these things in the long list of sins, including homosexuality, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're kind of erasing that verse, kind of going, no, that doesn't count. But we do the same thing. I mean, homosexuality is a sin like any other sin. We can kind of tend to do the same thing in our own minds. Well, you know, this isn't so bad, that's not so bad. But if it's something that God said not to do, but God still believes, you know, God's got the original copy in heaven. You know what I mean? We're going to be comparing copies. The original copy is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. But, you know, what we, well, look, my copy had a scratch out. God's going to go, no extra credit for that one. You know? So we got to be careful how we deal with God's Word. Well, now let's look at the next chapter, chapter 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. And thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you, or is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Interesting that the test for a prophet, you know, in the Bible is, well, does the prophecy come true? You know, if someone says, this is going to happen, or thus saith the Lord, such and such, does it come true? And then if it comes true, wow, praise the Lord, there's a prophet. But if it doesn't come true, you guys know they're supposed to pick up stones and kill that guy. But now you've got someone that offers a prophecy, and it comes true. But then he says, let's follow after other gods. I kind of want to be sinister when I say it, you know, because what's happening? He's trying to get them away from following the true and the living God. You shall not hearken unto that prophet. God is simply testing you to prove you. Now, Paul wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have already preached unto you, let him be accursed. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. Now, we can spend a little time, and I'm not going to go there right now, but what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And simply put, we deserve to die and go to hell. Jesus in his righteousness came down to earth and died in our place. And because he took our penalty, our sin upon him, and his shed blood covers us, if we receive him as Lord and Savior, we get to go to heaven. That's the Reader's Digest version. But if someone says, well, yeah, you have to accept Jesus Christ and anything after the and is another gospel, because you've just taken the gospel and changed it to something else. And Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, They're anathema. That means, in a sense, they're condemned to hell. That's pretty heavy. Makes you want to be sure that you represent Jesus well, that you want to declare the gospel correctly. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he said, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." There aren't very many mainstream religions anymore that have apostles. But there's one that comes to my mind. I think about the Church of Latter-day Saints, that they have, quote-unquote, modern-day apostles. And there aren't any modern-day apostles that I know of, according to the Bible. Now, to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Two things at play here. First off, the enemy can present himself with as an angel of light, like I said in Corinthians, and he can present himself with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, miracles aren't necessarily the final say on the true and living God. Because the enemy, the demons, they can do things, apparently, that would look like miracles. But it's really interesting. Who are the ones that are going to be tricked by it? Well, the last part of verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Jesus said, if you know the truth, okay, you'll be free. Free from what? The lies. If you know the truth, you'll recognize the lie. But if you reject the truth, what happens? If you reject the truth, what's the option? There's only two options in this scenario. If you reject the truth, then we're going to fall for the lie. Okay? And we'll be deceived. That used to scare me. Before I studied my Bible, kind of knew what was going on a little bit more. I was always worried about the Antichrist and being tricked into receiving the mark of the beast. That was a concern for me. It's like, oh man, I don't want to fall into that deception. But I'm comfortable now because through receiving the truth and trusting in Him, I know that I'm of the truth. We are of the truth because we're of God's Word. We won't be subject to that deception. Our litmus, in other words, the plumb line is the Word of God. And that's what Paul again wrote, or Luke wrote in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The words of Paul, anyway. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." You know, because we are of the truth, and one of the things I always encourage all you guys to do, is as I'm teaching, as I'm speaking, follow along in your Bibles. You know, make sure that what I'm telling you is biblically accurate. You know, I make mistakes, and I may misinterpret at times. I can't tell you. I don't usually predict those things. I haven't got it on my schedule. But we need to be Bereans. We need to be the kind of people that we hear the Word of God with all readiness of mind, but at the same time we check it out and make sure it's true. That we engage our brains and we're thinking it through, that we're able to track in some way, kind of go, yeah, you know, my spirit kind of affirms that in some way, shape, or form. And that it matches up with God's Word. Because that's what's being spoken of here. They could do miracles and do flashy things, but if what they're telling you to do is unbiblical, then it's ungodly. And God doesn't tell us to do ungodly things. And I've had people come to me before and say, yeah, you know, God said I could do this, this, and this. They go, no, He didn't. You know, because I've had people come to me, well, the Lord spoke to my heart and said such and such. And depending on what they're telling you, kind of go, oh, and you got to weigh that for a moment. But I've had people come to me and tell me that they were going to do certain things, and I just tell them point blank, God didn't tell you that. And they get into, what do you mean God didn't tell me that? God will not contradict His Word, period. So you heard from somebody, that's for sure. It just wasn't God. And, you know, we have to have discernment in those things. Now look at verse 4. "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and cleave unto Him." Do you see the consistent theme? I mean, we talked about at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy that it was all about obedience. It was about, because what's Moses doing? Remember the process that what this book is Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. He's preparing them, in a sense, for the battles they're going to face, the challenges they're going to face. And the only way they're going to get through all this stuff is if God blesses them, if God takes care of them, if God, in a sense, carries them. And that, in part, is contingent upon their obedience, that they would be obedient to God's word. And that's what we keep seeing over and over again, that affirmation. And it's the same game plan. It's the same instruction, just a different day. And I like the way Micah puts it, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? You know, that's what we're called to do. And we already know that. Walk after the Lord. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. Obey His voice. Serve Him. Cleave to Him. When we're cleaving to somebody, we don't get too far away. You know, it was kind of funny. Before the service started, I'm sitting over there talking to somebody by the sound booth, and my granddaughter walked over, and she sat on my foot and wrapped her arms and legs around my leg. And so then I walked across the room, kind of gimpy and goofy looking. But that was a great example of cleaving. That's what the Lord wants us to do with Him. He wants us to get in there and just wrap around Him and glom on in such a way that we can't be broken loose. That's a pretty close relationship. You know, somebody out walking down the street couldn't have done that with me. but we have a relationship. And you're all invited. If you want to, I'll take you for a ride, you know. But you're better off riding with God. He's got big feet. He can carry you, you know. But that's what we're talking about. He wants us to cleave to Him. Now, in verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall you put to death. Whoa. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded you to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. So the prophet or the person that would lead them away from the Lord, that person is to be put to death. You got to wonder, did they have guys up on soapboxes back in those days preaching against God? No, I don't think so. You know, that was some kind of sneaky, underhanded thing that people would do. But it's interesting. So that they would put away the evil from amongst them. You know, today, we can't do that. You know, you see some guy in the soapbox and he's preaching some cult or something. So you just get out the old 12-gauge and, you know, nah. That doesn't really fly. And, you know, it's interesting. You know, as you read the headlines, you know, a lot of times when you see some guy, some nut job do something like that, like the guy, I forget where, in Finland or Denmark that went to that camp, the headlines said, you know, fundamentalist Christian. It's like, then 3 days later, oh, he wasn't a fundamentalist Christian. But I hate it when you see these things, and the thing that they identify with people, these nutcases that do things, it's always the Christians. And, you know, we live in a New Testament era. Jesus wasn't really into executing people. He was into saving people. But in this Old Testament dispensation, they were to deal with them very harshly, very severely. But you know what? There is a way that we're supposed to deal with this now and today. And people aren't always familiar with it. Turn in your Bibles to 2 John verse 10. 2 John verse 10. Actually, look at, 9, 10, and 11. Because a lot of us face, you know, it's funny. Before I knew the Lord, you'd see the Jehovah's Witnesses walking up the driveway. The people from the Watchtower Society, or you see the Mormons coming, gearing up in your driveway, having a little prayer meeting before they came to your door, and that kind of thing. And for me, it was like Halloween. Quick, turn the lights off, shut the windows, close the, you know, shades, and run to the backyard, you know, or get the hose out, or do something kind of radical. And, you know, it's like, oh, man. And then after I became a Christian, when I first became a student of the Bible, they'll say, all right, here they come, you know, and I'm ready for them, and I'm going to debate them and stuff. And I stood on my front porch one day for 4 hours debating this team of people from the Church of Christ, you know, and all the ins and outs and all this kind of stuff, you know. And after a while, I was getting tired, and I turned my kids loose on them for about another 45 minutes before I shut it down. And I used to really enjoy the whole thing. But and I know many people at times, they get these people and they go, all right, we're going to lay a trap for them, you know, and they're going to ensnare them in this Christianity. And God tells us what we're supposed to do with them. You know, we're not supposed to turn our hoses onto them. We're not to turn the dogs loose, that kind of thing. but we're not to invite them into our homes either. A lot of people don't realize that. And in 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You know, we have to guard against it. It's part of the whole Christianese kind of mentality. You ever get to the point where you just say, well, praise the Lord and God bless you without thinking about it? And, you know, I do try to say God bless you to a lot of people, but sometimes I got to be careful. I'm not supposed to bless everybody. You know, when I say God bless you to maybe a pagan or to someone who's perverting the gospel or twisting God's word, they're not going to get God's blessing. Why would I pronounce God's blessing upon them or try to infer it in some way? And it's really interesting, you know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons do come to your door, it's one thing to stand there at the door and you know, if you put a Calvary Chapel sticker on your car or on your door, they won't come to your door. It's kind of an interesting thing. They recognize that. But when they do come, the Bible says that they're not bringing that doctrine. They're not bringing the truth. They're bringing a false doctrine. And they're bringing a lie. We're not to invite them into our homes. And you look at that, well, but we want them to get saved. But you know what? The people they send aren't going to get saved, for the most part. I mean, not by you that day. God may bring other circumstances into their life. And no one's beyond salvation. God can reach into the darkest heart and the most confused person. I believe that. But they're not going to get saved in contradiction to God's word, is what I would tell you. In other words, there's no exceptions to God's word. So you can't invite them into your home contrary to God's word and think that you're going to witness to them in such a way that the Holy Spirit's going to work and at that moment they're going to receive salvation. They may go down the street, they may think about what you said, and, you know, stand there and talk to them at your door if you like. And I've done that. They go, well, can we come in? And I go, no. And they go, why not? Because God's word says not to invite you in. Don't you believe in God's word? You know? I put it back on them. He goes, what do you mean? It's, yeah, you're right here. Look, check it out. You know, it says some other interesting things too. And depending on who they are, you can give them a couple of scriptures. But that's how we're to deal with that. And so, don't invite them in. You know, interesting, people, social engineers, the media, they all say that capital punishment is not a deterrent. And obviously the Bible differs on this, okay? But our culture and our society pretty much, by and large, reject capital punishment. Oh, that's cruel. That's inhumane. You know, if you're a cop for 2 weeks in some inner city place or social worker or something like that, and you see how people are victimized, you think, nah, capital punishment's a pretty cool thing. When you see the lives that are ruined in a moment, the things that people do to each other, you'd feel a lot better. And I think that some of these judges need to go on ride-alongs with cops and see the things they see. I think their perspective on capital punishment would change. But it's really interesting. They've done a lot of studies. You know, the state spends a lot of money trying to figure out how to get into the mind of a criminal and how to make them not a criminal. And it's called rehabilitation. And they've discovered something they don't like to talk about, that really there's no such thing as rehabilitation. You know, people kind of naysay God and get down on God because he said, kill all the Amalekites and kill all these people and kill all those people. Like, oh, God is so horrible. You know what? God knew something that we haven't yet figured out. That there are some people that cannot be rehabilitated. They did a study, one study in particular. They studied 1,000 people, 1,000 convicts that were in prison. And over 10 years, 997 of those rehabilitated. They were in a special program, all this stuff. 997 of them ended up back in prison. Oh, well, what about the three? They all died before they could go back to prison. And I've worked with people. I've arrested the same heroin addicts 15, 20, 30 times. And there's a deterrent factor, though. When you kill somebody, if it's swift and it's decisive, number one, that person won't commit any more crimes. Okay? They've been rehabilitated in my mind. But people watching kind of go, I probably shouldn't do that. You know, it's interesting. If you go to Singapore, I don't suggest it, but if you did go to Singapore, you would learn that they have some very strict laws on drug abuse, on drug possession. In fact, they don't have a drug problem in Singapore. Ooh, I want to live there. I wouldn't, because I like arresting heroin addicts. But They don't have a drug problem there. And you know why? Because if the cops find you with drugs, they have the authority to pull you aside and they shoot you on the spot. They find the dope on you, and you're done. They just take you over and boom. Hence, all the crooks in the world kind of go, I'm going to go to America, the land of opportunity, or wherever they want to go. But they know not to go to Singapore because, well, they kill people for carrying drugs. And what we call that, that's called a deterrent. You know? And when the punishment is swift and it's severe and it's carried out on a consistent basis, which, by the way, is the opposite of our legal system. Nothing is swift in our legal system. Hardly anything is consistent. And it's hardly ever carried out. So people go do what they want to do. It's amazing that today, I think the average person who murders somebody or kills them, you know, in a criminal kind of a way, the average sentence is somewhere like around 8 years. That's sad. I mean, think about, I could do 8 years, you know, get my dental work done and go, you know. Nah, that's not a deterrent. And so God, when he lays all this stuff out, that's an incredible deterrent. Well, he says, put them out from among you. Interesting when we talk about the same thing about church discipline. Church discipline is not something that we always talk about or that we engage in that often. Most churches don't even consider it. But there are certain things, even within the church, if someone who's called a brother is engaging in certain activities, the Bible says you're to put them out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. There are times when we have to enforce church discipline. And sadly, as a pastor, you know, I guess I'm kind of glad in a certain sense I come from a law enforcement background. I mean, God has tempered me quite a bit, but now and then when the rubber hits the road and you get to that black and white kind of a, you know, place where you go, this is this and that's that. And I've had to talk to people and say, you know what? I've talked to you about this, you know, a couple times. You've not made the correction that you need to make. And, you know, God, I fear God more than I fear you. I know you'd be mad at me, but, you know, that's sad. I'm sorry about that, but I'd really rather tick you off than tick off God. And so I need you to not come back until you repent of this sin and make the necessary corrections. And, you know, that's not something we broadcast to the church, but I've had to do that on more occasions than I'd like to even tell you. Because God's Word says, you know, it's not my authority, it's not even my desire at times, but it's God's Word. And so we abide by that. And that's what the children of Israel are being encouraged here or being directed to follow. Now, looking at verses 6 through 11, we get into the list of exceptions. Okay? If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is in your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you or your fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, and near unto you, or far off from you, from the one end of the earth, even from the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall you your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, and thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And in all Israel shall hear and fear. That's called deterrent. And shall be no more any such, there shall be no more be any such wickedness as this is among you. So, the list of exceptions, there aren't any. You know, if anyone in that day and time tried to lure people away from God, from that relationship with God, they were to be stoned. And whether it was your husband, wife, mother, daughter, all these different relationships, and he's trying to portray close relationships. He said, you know what, deal with it. And I think King Solomon should have taken heed to this. You know, King Solomon, you know, in a certain sense, there's debate on whether he'll be in heaven or not because of the way his life ended. Now, I'm not going to join in that debate tonight, but just the fact that there's a debate is significant. And so we've got this understanding that there are no exceptions. And Jesus tells us, in a similar kind of way, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me He is not worthy of me. Our love is to be for God. And our love for God is to be so incredible, so passionate, so highly, you know, elevated or whatever, that our love for our wives and our kids is to appear as even as hatred by comparison. You know, Jesus doesn't say hate your brother and sister. He says love them. But that our love for God should be so much more. And they're to be dealt with and exposed. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. You know, there's a time when we expose things. We, as Christians, and we're not supposed to gossip, we're not supposed to talk about people and all that kind of stuff, and that's true. But there comes a time when someone's unrepentant, it's time just to lay it out there. Hey, so-and-so is doing such and such. Beware, you know. And that happens from time to time. Then in verse 12, if you should hear say in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make a search, in other words, conduct an investigation, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be the truth, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, I mean every little bit of it, for the Lord thy God, and for the Lord thy God. And it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand. In other words, you're not supposed to take anything. That the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn to thy fathers. So whether it's a prophet, so-called, or a family member or a whole city that goes the way of the paganism, Belial, you shall smite them with the edge of the sword, sparing nothing, taking nothing, and deal with it. This is not about social consciousness. The issue here really is survival. You know, that if they allow that to grow in their own community, in their own nation, it'll be like a cancer. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, he says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And whether it's an individual or a nation, I think the same thing still holds true. What Paul said in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. You know, and it's so hard to reverse that. You know, when you see different empires or kingdoms devolve morally, you know, like reading, you know, Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he details it in excruciating detail. The moral decline of that empire. What is sad is that our nation parallels those same things. And we've seen it, you know, in my lifetime to see where we've gone, where we are today, like, Lord, come quickly. You know, these have to be the last days. Well, we get to verse 18 now. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. Basically, again, it's that last encouragement, that last exhortation. You know, listen for the voice of the Lord. Keep his commandments and do them. Do what is right in his eyes. I love the verse in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. It says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk you in it when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. You know, you will hear a voice behind you, that still small voice. God wants to guide us. When we talk about Lord, you know, Lord, be my Lord, that means direct me. We have the capacity to hear God's voice. Do we have the will to hear God's voice is the question. God does speak to his servants. And he speaks through his word, and he guides us. He can speak by his Holy Spirit. I've heard that still small voice. He's directed me, and I'm sure he's directed many of us at different times. But it's not can we, it's will we. And if we will, God will be glorified. Amen.